Sorry I missed, but not too sorry. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We're going to walk through this a little more and work on this a little more. There's miles and miles of goodness in the Word of God as you dig down into it. But let's explore this today. As you're seated, let's give God praise and thanks for His Word and for the privilege of handling His Word today. Mighty God, we praise you and we worship you and we thank you and we lift you and we magnify you, oh God. Thank you for your word that is forever settled in the heavens. Your word that never changes, but always brings to pass the will and the purpose of God. We thank you for it today. So, the last time we were in this passage, we were talking about the fact that we are a chosen generation. Everyone say a chosen generation. Generation means his offspring, what he has generated, or his progeny. And we talked about how Isaiah 53 questioned if he would ever have any offspring. Who shall declare his generation? But now we understand that we are the generation of God, that he, when he died on the cross and they plunged that spear into his side, the church was born there and out came blood and water, indicative of the new covenant, the New Testament. And this is how John says it in John chapter 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The Creator came down, robed in flesh, in the earth. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to the nation of Israel, the children of Abraham, and they didn't know who he was because he didn't fit the template of what they thought their day was going to be like. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. What a great gift, what a tremendous power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Everyone say, born of God. Those that come to God in this new covenant, this New Testament frame, they are born of God. I know that you've already been born of your mama and of your daddy, that you have natural parentage, and that's the problem. That links us to Adam, and that links us to the fall, and that links us to being distorted and everything that is wrong in the world and with humanity. But Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. You've got to be born again. Nicodemus didn't get it, didn't understand it. Jesus broke it into his basic parts. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit, or you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You have to understand, being born of the water, which is water baptism, and being filled with the Spirit are essential. They are the rudimentary experience of entering into the kingdom of God. One moment you're not in God's kingdom. The next moment you are, and what has transpired, you've been filled with His Spirit. You've been buried in His name in water. We are buried together with Him in baptism. We are a chosen generation. We are the generation of God. We are born of God. John says in his epistle, he said that you are now the sons of God. And so you are God's by birth, in new birth experience, water and Spirit. You are God's by adoption. Romans 8 says you've been adopted by God, by His Spirit. You have not received a spirit of bondage again, a fear again unto bondage, but you've received a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so we are the generation, the church is the generation of God. God, what God has generated or what he has produced. We are his children. We are his progeny. Also, Peter says we are his royal priesthood. Priesthood speaks of a function, of a mission. It is a mediatorial position that stands between God and man. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he stood as our Hebrews chapter 8 talks about how he is our heavenly high priest. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, know this, or in the King James, to wit, which means know this, that God was in Christ. Turn to your neighbor and tell him God was in Christ. Not a part of Christ. Not a third of God, but all of God. All of the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him bodily. And so God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. What was he doing in the earth? He had come to reconcile us. He had come to build bridge work. He had come to bring mankind back to himself, to fulfill all the biblical metaphors and all the biblical types and the parables and in the stories about the fact that man was separated, but man didn't have the power to find God or get back to God. You can't do this on your own, but God comes down and God does it for us. And by mercy and by grace, he finds us and he brings us back together, or reconciles us together with him, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So now, Paul says, he's given to the church, or to us, this ministry of reconciliation. So now we stand between God and our world, God and our job, God and our neighborhood, God and our families, and we are their ambassador, we are their priest, and we bring them together with God. We are the extension of his ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We were talking about this in theology this morning, but we are ambassadors for Christ. Everyone say ambassadors for Christ. We have an American ambassador in London, and one in Rwanda, and one in China, and one in Russia. And wherever they go, they plant the flag of the United States. And in that place, probably Marines guard the gates of that place. But the soil in that place becomes American soil. And the government in that place is the American government, and it's sovereign territory. And the ambassador is the sovereign representative of a sovereign nation. And now you are ambassadors for Christ. You are still in this world, but you are not of this world. You are from another world, and now you are the representative of that other world. And you might have known or tasted of or walked in the culture of this place, but now we are not strangers and aliens to the kingdom of God. Now we are strangers and aliens to our world, to the world around us. And I don't go where they go anymore, and I don't love what they love anymore. And sometimes in conversation, they can't understand us at all. But now I am a denizen of the kingdom of God, and I've got patriotism, but it's not for this country. I've got patriotism for the kingdom of God. Somebody ought to say amen. You say, well, this is the United States, you ought to be patriotic about this. Let me tell you, there has never been a nation in the history of the world that hadn't persecuted the people of God, put them in jail, cut their heads off. And if you don't think it's coming to the United States of America, you better just open your eyes and look around. The only group that you have free access to criticize and to ridicule today are people that are trying to live for God. From the politicians on down, it's open season. You can be the most outrageous sinner in the world, and the whole culture gathers around to support you. But if you stand up and begin to talk about the word of God except in some foamy generic way, then they accuse you of being a hater and a heartless person. But I want you to know, if you're going to live for God, this world's going to hate you. And Jesus said, don't be surprised, because they hated me first. We're not here to be a part of this world. We're here to be an ambassador of another world. And until you cross that threshold in your mind, you can't be the people of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. So we are chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood, and we're trying to get people to be reconciled to God. We are a holy nation. This is review from last Sunday. At the Exodus, they were a collection of slaves. And now we're going to move into some new area, new territory. At the Exodus, they were a slave nation, but they weren't a nation at all. They were slaves. They had been treated like objects. They had been robbed of their personal dignity and sense of identity. They were what Pharaoh and what the taskmaster said they were. And when Moses led them out, he led them out in a rebellion. But they had been under Pharaoh's rule for 400 years. How do people who are not a nation become a nation? This is a great question for the Church of the Living God. Because we come, if you do this right, we're not monolithic socially or culturally. If you do this right, everybody can come to the house of God. Well, when you throw open the door and everybody comes to the house of God, we're from different backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, educational backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds. We've got all kinds of different cultures in this room today. And how does a disparate and diverse group like that become one? How do they become one nation? Our world talks a lot about multiculturalism, and they like to beat the drum for that. And God is the one who opened the door in the beginning for multicultural. When everybody was tribal and they were killing one another and they were against everybody else, God said, "My house will be a house of prayer for all nations." And God said, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that in you all the families of the earth can be blessed." God's intention was to bless everybody. If you're here and you feel like you're out of range of God's blessing, I want you to know God has always targeted you. God has always been looking for you. God is reaching for you today. God wants to bless you and help you and serve you, and he wants to do it through his church. How do a disparate crowd of people, how does that crowd, how do those individuals become a nation? When Israel leaves Egypt, they have to rebel. And Moses leads them in rebellion, but it's a qualified rebellion. It's not rebellion like normal rebellions go, because they don't leave until Pharaoh says they can leave. Moses shows up and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And it was on. And God began to torque that tension down. After plague, after plague, after plague, and frogs, and blood, and death, and hail, and fire, and locusts, and lice. And finally, Pharaoh said, "Moses, take them and leave." And when Pharaoh said, "Moses, you can leave," then Moses and all the children got up that night and left. But you see how fixed God is in his idea about authority and hierarchical structure of authority. And so would not leave until Pharaoh said, "You can leave." But God made him say that. God brought him to that place. But at any rate, it was to some degree a rebellion. And God had mandated this rebellion. There are times that you need to have a rebellion. If you are in bondage to sin today, you need to rebel against that. If you are in bondage to drink or drugs, you are in bondage, you need to rebel against the lords of those things. If you are in bondage to bad attitudes and bigotry and hatred and those kinds of things, you need to rebel against them. You have to rebel. You have to break free of those things. They won't leave you. Those are not just ideas. Those are spirits that have been in the earth for ages, and you've got to actively and proactively and forcibly rebel against those things to find your way into the kingdom of God. But once you've rebelled, you can't live in rebellion. Once you've rebelled, you have to shake off the very nature of rebellion. It's not an easy thing to do. It hasn't happened very often in the history of the world. But after you've rebelled against whatever it is that has you in bondage or has you oppressed, you have to give the sword back. You have to turn away from the rebellion, because rebellion won't serve you in the kingdom of God. Rebellion won't serve you in the house of God. Rebellion leads to anarchy. Anarchy is no government at all. But you can't live for God with no government at all. You can't live for God as a solo flyer. You can't live for God as an independent all by yourself. You have been called to be a part of the body of Christ and the people of God. He said you are a holy nation. That means if you're going to be God's, you're going to be a part of God's nation. And that's a conglomerate of people. So we have to find out how they become a nation. How do I get into that? What are the stipulations in regard to that? And so there's no such thing as a nation without governance. There's a writer who's a professor at Berkeley, a sociologist, and you may recognize a term like Speaking Truth to Power. That was an early book that he wrote. He's interesting because he's a conservative at Berkeley during the 60s, during the hippie years and all of that. But he wrote a wonderful piece on Moses and the transitional stages of Moses and leadership. So he's writing on political science is what he's writing. He's writing on political power and political change. But he cites that Moses was the greatest leader the world has ever seen. Not because of one instance in his history, but the fact that he brought them out of slavery into anarchy, and out of anarchy into nation status, and out of nation status to a place of anointed leadership. And he would have taken them further if Israel would have gone with him. But Wildavsky tracks Moses and follows them through Moses and Israel are moving through these developmental levels, and he ascribes to Moses the greatest position of leadership that he's familiar with in history. So after liberation from Egypt, God brings the people of God to Sinai, brings them to a mountain in the wilderness. And there at that mountain, Moses goes up the mountain and gets the law. The law is literally the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And in that giving of the law, God had given them a constitution. And the constitution are the rules and the laws and the statutes and the cultural mores and the moral standings and standards. All that you need for an instant culture. He gave them everything they needed to become the people of God. They were not a people, but now they're going to be a people. They were a hodgepodge of slaves, but now they're going to be the people of God. But the point that I want to drive between your eyes today is the fact that you can't be the people of God without a constitution in your life. And you can't be the people of God separate of the nation or separate of the group that God calls his people, or if you would, his church. They'll spend 2 years at Sinai. They didn't just walk up and say, I believe in God, and think that they all had it covered. There is no transformational experience in the Word of God that is based on somebody saying, I believe it in my heart. But rather it is a long and an involved educational process. You have to learn who God is. You have to then learn who you are. And you have to learn what it means to belong to God. And you have to learn how to build a new identity, because you were a slave in Egypt, but now you're going to be the people of God. You had an identity before, but now you've got to have a new identity. And all of that's going to come to you by the code of God's word. So God's going to build them, and there's a direct corollary to the church. God is going to build us. They spent 2 years learning the constitution that God gave and mandated. And here's what God said about his people and his constitution. In Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 and 2. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high. Everybody say, if then. If then. Now, starting with Martin Luther, there has been a plague in those who call themselves Christians. And they have sung the song of Martin Luther and the reformers. And this song goes like this. I'm saved by grace and not by works. I don't have to do anything or be anything to garner the favor of God. But you don't find a contractual arrangement in the Word of God that doesn't have the feature of if and then in it. He said, if you'll hear me, if you'll diligently hear the voice of God and observe and do all his commandments. Everybody say, hear him. Hear. Observe. Obey. Obey all his commandments. Then he says, then the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. Man, you can go through the radio dial today and you can hear people saying, he's going to make you the head and not the tail. He's going to make you on high. He's going to cause you to be blessed in the storehouse and in the way and in your home and in your children. And they quote all the blessings, but they leave out the if and the then. They're telling people that have never been transformed, people that have never signed on, people that have never embraced the things of God, people who do not actively obey the word of God. They're telling them that they will be the recipient of the blessing. You can't even get a whopper without passing money through that little window. That's a contract. Give you the money, you give me the whopper. Whopper sounds real good right now. It may not be whoppers in heaven, but you can't achieve or do or build or buy or accomplish anything in life without contract. It is the basis of all human interaction. That's why every third person in Birmingham is a prophet, and every fourth person in Birmingham is an attorney. Because the basis of life is contractual. You're going to do business with God. You're going to have a contract with God. It's an if and then. It's a quid pro quo. It's if you will, then I will. Now, there's the upside of that. If you'll do that, I'll set you on high above all the nations. All these blessings will come on you and overtake you. And the first third of that chapter is devoted to all the blessings. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless you. And the preacher takes that and he talks to all the people about how they're going to be blessed. And they don't have to do squat in order for that to happen. That is a lie. That is not the truth. You cannot be the people of God without obeying the Constitution of God. So Deuteronomy 28 and 14, and I'm not going to go into it today. I'm just going to tell you this, that there's globalists all over the place right now, and they want to create nations without borders and nations without standards. And really what they're doing without telling you is that they're trying to level everything down to one world, no nations, no boundaries, no standards, no better over here and worse over there. And there's where all of that is coming from. But I'll just tell you this. If you're going to come into the kingdom of God, you're going to come by God's terms. And if you're going to come into the kingdom of God, you're going to live by God's constitution. And if you're going to find yourself in eternity with God, it's going to be on the basis of your response to the standards and the mores and the commandments of the word of God. See, here's the downside, Deuteronomy 28, 14. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left. Don't deviate from what God has said, to go after other gods and serve them. But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon you. If anybody tells you you can achieve the blessings of God without observing the commandments of God, they have lied to you, because the word of God itself says that if you don't follow the commandments of God, that you will inherit the curses that God has listed in the last two-thirds of this chapter. And that is exactly what's happened to the nation of Israel. They've been scattered all over the world twice. They've been destroyed and regathered in these last days. But they have experienced every curse that God gave in that 28th chapter. The corollary with the church is immediate. And the word of God defines and clarifies and informs what is and what is not the church. Well, Brother Sutton, there are churches all over the city of Birmingham. I'll just tell you right now, there are very few churches all over Birmingham. There are many, many buildings that have church over the door, and the guy carries a card, and there's a pulpit in the house and a Bible somewhere in the house. But I will tell you, church is called the ecclesia. They are the called out ones. They are God's property. It is defined by the word of God. If it's outside the definition of the word of God, it is not the church of the living God. So then the word of God is definition, and the word of God is framing. It is what frames you up as the people of God. It is what allows you to become the people of God. The new birth is the entryway. It is the way you start the journey. But the way you complete the journey and succeed in the journey and the way you prosper in the journey is by being framed up by the Word of God. So like Israel, taking on the framing, taking on the definition of the Word of God, Israel, God created a nation right there under the shadow of Mount Sinai. They became the people of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 in our text, the church is God's holy nation, God's peculiar people. When they left the Word of God, they retraced the Exodus. You follow the history, you read the Bible, and you follow the history of Israel. When they leave the Word of God, they retrace the steps of the Exodus. They don't go back to Egypt physically, geographically, but they go back into bondage. They go back into the curses. They leave the blessings of God. You can't abandon the Word of God and not go back into anarchy. Anarchy is the phrase from the days of Noah, every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. You leave the Word of God, you go back into slavery, you go back into bondage. And for Israel, when they left the strength of God's kingdom, they fell prey to the strength of lesser kingdoms. They are the people of God, and then they're overrun by the Babylonians and by the Persians and by the Assyrians and by the Greeks and by the Romans. And they return to slavery, not in Egypt, but in Babylon and in Persia, in Assyria, and in Rome and in Greece. You understand what I'm telling you? The differential there is their adherence to the Word of God. And I see people every day coming out of their world, coming out of bondage, and things are looking up and their life is getting better. And maybe they live for God a year or 2 years or 10 years, but sometimes they turn back and they forget. And the Bible's very clear on backsliding, but sometimes they forget and they turn back toward the things of the world. And it doesn't look so bad when you're off at a distance, and maybe sometimes it looks like it's something alluring and something exciting, and for whatever reason they make their way back there. But when they do, they leave all the contractual promises and blessings of the Word of God, and they go right back into bondage. They go right back into slavery. The Old and New Testament both carry tremendous emphasis on the individual. It's always up to the individual. And there's a tremendous transformative work that God does in every individual. But there's also a tremendous emphasis on the individual in the nation, if you're talking about Israel, and the individual in the body, if you're talking about the era that we live in the church. The kingdom of God is redemption and its actualization in the individual, but it's also the assimilation of the individual into the body. You can't come into the house of God and continue to be a stranger to the house of God. You can't insulate yourself and hide from connection to others. Your connection with the kingdom of God is going to be totally predicated on your capacity to connect with everybody around you. And the very first thing the enemy will do when he tries to take your soul is he will try to separate you from the church, separate you from the people, separate you from God's body. But when I came in, I made up my mind, and it's like Ruth, she says, where you go, I'm gonna go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. And I just want you to know, if this is God's people, this is where I'm gonna be. You can't offend me. We read a scripture in a Bible study yesterday from the Psalms. They that love thy law, they have sweet peace. And nothing in any wise shall offend them. You say, well, I'm offended. Well, I say, you don't love God's law. Turn yourself around. It's not the other guy. It's what's going on the inside of you. As is the case with all of your interpersonal interactions. Here's Wilson on this. The purpose of national identity is not merely development of people corporately. Underlying this corporate maturation is the goal of the development of each individual citizen. In turn, this ultimate success of national identity is possible only with recognition that human individuality cannot reach wholeness in isolation. You cannot ever will be, never will be what God has called you to be outside of the people of God. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You will not develop fully on your own and outside and out the house and from one church to another church. You're going to have to find a body and become a part of that body, or you'll never actualize what God has called you to be. So then individuality cannot be fulfilled or reached in wholeness in isolation. Being fully human presupposes a personal development which requires participation in the greater human family. If you're going to be excellent in any era, any area, you're going to have to be a part of something greater than yourself. God requires it. God requires it. Somebody start the Lord's Prayer for me. What'd you say? My Father. My Father. No, it's our Father. He won't even let you pray without consenting to the fact that you're a part of a body. It's our Father. Well, you don't know what she did to me. It's our Father. Well, you don't know how we don't get along. It's our Father. You got to reconcile all the other business, but you better know you're a part of a conglomerate that God calls his people, his church, or if you would, in Peter's words, a nation. He borrowed that from an Old Testament passage. So you brought a gift for God today. Just go along with me. Yes, I did. Good. Okay. Well, you want to bring it to the altar and give it to God, right? But when you come to the altar, God says, go make it right with him. You got to make it right with him before you can bring me that gift. But God, I came to worship you. I've come to worship you and to bring you my gift. You can't bring me your stinking gift until you make it right with your brother. Because if your attitude's not right with him, you can't do business with... Did you hear me? Or better yet, did you hear Jesus? He said, you can't do business with God until you do business with your brother or with your sister. You can't be so individualized that you try to navigate this by yourself. This is going to be something that you do together. As the people of God, you can't even worship him without first making it right with your brother. Somebody clap your hands, lift your voice, and magnify him. Now, don't do it right now. Look neither to the right nor to the left, but I wouldn't leave the house today till I got it right with somebody. Anybody know the parable of the, well, it's not really, well, it is. It's more of a narrative storyline, but we teach it with the parables. It's the story about the sheep and the goats. You know how that goes? You know how that goes? He gathered some on his right and some on his left, like a shepherd would gather sheep on one side and goats on the other. Turn to your neighbor and say, you don't want to be a goat. Yeah, you want to be a sheep, man. You don't want to be a goat. So, I just saw you with a little goatee. And so, he gathers them on either side and then begins to talk to them. And the sheep, as it goes, are the good guys who have done well. And he begins to congratulate them and say, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and you came to me. And they're puzzled. They say, Lord, when were you all of those things and we came to you? We don't even remember doing that. Like, when did that happen? And he said, when you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it even also unto me. enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then to the goats, who you don't want to be, he said, I was sick, you never came to see me. I was hungry, and you never fed me. I was naked and a stranger, you didn't clothe me. I was in prison, and you didn't come to see about me. And they're equally as puzzled, like, when were you all those things and we didn't come to you and feed you? And like, when did that happen? He said, when you haven't done it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you haven't done it unto me. God takes it personally how you connect with one another. When Paul's teaching on this, he calls you lively stones that are jointly fitly framed together. You are built together to become a habitation for God. You are built together, and he says the strength comes from the joints. He said where every joint brings strength. The joint is the relationship between the stones or the bricks. The joint is the relationship that you have with one another. He said, one of you can set 1,000 to flight, but two of you can set 10,000 to flight. There is an exponential power in unity and in growing together. This is a biblical concept that runs from one end of the scripture to the other. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says, you were at time past not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. If you came from the outside, you weren't raised in the church, and you came from somewhere else, I want you to begin to give God a little praise right now. You were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You were not on the inside. You were not included. But now you are the people of God. He goes on in Ephesians 2. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. That's what we were. But now, fellow citizens, we're together with the saints and of the household of God. It's a nation. It's a church. It's a fellowship. It's a household. It's God's house. We are a nation. We are a people who were not. If you're going to live for God at all, you have to do it by God's framing, by God's concept, by God's contract. You can be a part of God's holy nation, but you've got to be a part of his constitutional theocracy. You've got to find that in his word and become that. Life in anarchy, outside, independent, untethered, unattached, will always lead to bondage. You never will succeed in God outside of the fellowship of God's people and outside the fellowship of God's framing. A gathering of people around Sinai did not make them a nation. They became a nation when God gave them the constitution of the Word of God, and they begin to practice and employ the Word of God in their lives and in their homes and in their tribes. And they literally built a nation out of whole cloth. It became a nation in 2 years at the foot of Sinai. The people are assimilated into Israel by the Word of God. They become the people of God. It's the same today in the church of the living God. You know, Jesus spent 3 years building his disciples to be the people of God and to be the leadership of that first century church. Do you really believe that you can come into that knowledge by just simply attending church on a Sunday morning and waving at a preacher or saying, I believe in my heart that Jesus died for my sins? I want you to know there is a contractual arrangement you have to come into. You have to learn what your responsibilities are in the kingdom of God. Praise God. So I got to quit here at some place, but the Word of God then becomes our framing. The Word of God becomes the framing for the nation of Israel and for the church of the living God. My wife is telling me that we need to enlarge our house because we got grandbabies on the way. And already it's getting pretty tight when they're all there and they're all in high gear right now. We need to expand the framing, and it needs to get bigger. But she's always had dreams about the church as a house. And the house, we're always working on it. We're always working on the house. And her dreams about the church are always about expanding the house and building the house and projects in the house. And it won't even leave her alone when she's asleep. It follows her into her dreams. But the salient thing that I get from that is the fact that God is impressing on her, and by her on me, the fact that God's kingdom is a house. God's kingdom is a house. This house, I want you to look. There are 6 major support beams in this. These block walls don't hold up this house. These things hold up this house. These are the primary pillars that hold up all the roofing and, I would say, the walls. It holds up everything in the house. Those are the primary things. And then they are connected and they are attached and they gain strength from one another. And then all the other parts are laid in place. And one single thing up there all by itself would be kind of perilous and wobbly and without very much strength. But when it's all knit together and connected together, the framing comes together. The concepts in the Word of God are like that. But we are one to another like that. We are in the house of God, and the house of God is built up on framing, and our lives are built up on framing. Let me break it down to just basic concepts. How many of you knew about Ben Carson before Ben Carson ran for president? Well, because before Ben Carson ran for president, we were giving out boxes of Ben Carson books, Gifted Hands. And we came across him probably 20 years ago. And no, we didn't see the movie. We read the book. Because we don't watch movies. We read books. Anyway, Ben Carson was raised up in Detroit. And he was raised up in a neighborhood where most young men go to jail, get shot, where most young ladies are pregnant by the time they're 12 or 13, and they get a welfare check. And that's their culture, and that's their framing. But his mama went outside that community and began to do work as a domestic. And she saw the way that these other people lived. And she thought, I want that for my boys. She saw they read books, so she came home and started making her boys read books. And to make sure they read them, she made them write reports on them. They didn't know she couldn't read. She would take a red pen and make little marks all over them, like she was reading them. And so they had to really write good reports. She never knew. She couldn't read. But she brought that idea out from another world. She brought that idea into her boys' lives. And she brought an idea, and in the life of that young man, laid another plank. Put another board in place. Another block in place. And then she got other ideas from out there. And she began to bring ideas about being on time, going to school, not missing assignments, going to the library, not watching television, not being out in the street, all of those kinds. Do you know what she raised in her neighborhood in Detroit? She raised up a pediatric neurosurgeon and an aerospace engineer. This is the power of one little lady that brought ideas from another world into the life and into the framing of those boys. They were being framed up by their culture. They were being framed up by their world, by the music they listened to, by the things that entertained them, by the activities and the mores and the values and the behaviors of everybody around them. But she said, no, I'm not going to let my boys be framed up and shaped up by all of these things on the outside. I'm going to find something better. Well, I want you to know it works in her life, and it works in a secular, natural way. But it really works when you come to the house of God and you find out what thus saith the word of God. And you take a young man and you begin to bring the things of the word of God and plant them into his heart and into his mind and into his life. And say, Antoine, I know what your world says about you, but let me tell what God says about you. I know what your world says the world is like and how your responses should be, but let me tell you how God sees the world and how God sees you in your world. It'll change your destiny. It'll change your world. And it takes reframing. You can literally come out of slavery and into liberty by being reframed. You can come out of bondage and into a productive life by being reframed. Now, Paul deals with it this way. And Paul, and we've talked about this, and this is a standard in our church fellowship and in our approach. But Paul says this, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And then he goes on to list the strongholds, and he says they are knowledge, they are thoughts, and they are imaginations. Touch your head and say the strongholds are right here. The strongholds about how far you can go are right there. The strongholds about how much value you have as a person are right here. The stronghold about how much God can love you, how much God can use you, what you can mean to other people, how powerful you can be in God's kingdom. All of those things are right here, to the good, to the negative, in the strength of it, or in a negative way. All of those strongholds are right there. Your knowledge base, your knowledge is what you consider to be true. You can go all over the world in all kinds of cultures and you can find all kinds of things that people think are true. But if you want to know what is really true, you have to go to the Word of God. And so as you take the Word of God and begin to implant it in your head and in your heart, you say, well, how do I do that? First thing you do is get a home Bible study. Next thing you do is you get baptized in Jesus' name and get the Holy Ghost, because that's transformative all in itself. It clears out a lot of things. It makes you available to the Word of God and responsive to the Word of God. And you need to be in the house of God every time the doors are open, because we open up the Word of God and we intend to do it at a relatively high level. We're not going to fool around and give you baby food. We're going to give you something that'll stick to your bones and make you a man or a woman in the house of God. I could add that it's good for you when you're at the house of God to preach with the preacher. This is like this. The Word of God and your response to it is like so many other things in life. It's an ebb and flow. It is the assertive and receptive. The assertive masculine, the feminine receptive. It's all around you in life in so many different applications. But when Jesus likens it to a sower, a one who sows seed in a field or a garden, and he says you sow and the ground receives. And so I'm sowing the seed, and you're all the way against the back wall on the bench in the hallway, Xavier, but I can see you back there. You're a big target. And so I'm sowing the Word of God. But the Word of God, we already read the parable of the sower. Some of it's hard ground like this concrete. Some of it's full of stones. Some of it's full of thorns. And the Word of God can't penetrate. But the good ground brings forth 30 or 60 or 100 fold. And the good ground is only measured in human terms by attitude and by receptiveness. We can get those thorns out. We can get the stones out. And we can break up the hard stuff, but you've got to say, yes, preacher, preach to me. You've got to say, sow the Word of God in my heart. So it's good that you're here, but you can't be here pensively, and you can't be here tentatively, and you don't need to be here kind of like, well, I'm just going to make up my mind about all this. I don't know what I feel about all this. At some point, if God's going to get in there, you're going to have to open up yourself and become totally vulnerable to the Word of God and say, plant the Word of God down in my heart. Let's clap our hands unto him. Lindsay, come and help me. We got to quit. The good thing about these expositional pieces is that there's, you can get on where you want and get off where you want. And There's not a fixed beginning and ending. But we're talking about how a people, a ragtag bunch of slaves, become a nation. And it's by a constitutional process. It's by the emergence of new framing. And the corollary with the church is very clear. You come to be the people of God. First, you have to understand, I need to be a part of the people of God. And I need to come into the house of God and become a part of his body, of his household, of his family, of his, what Peter calls, a holy nation. That is only possible. It's only possible by a constitutional theocracy, a constitutional experience, a contractual experience, if you would. So it takes reframing. I've got to get reframed. What I thought was, what I thought about God and the things of God, I wasn't clear on that. I hadn't been taught correctly. And so I had to change a lot of that. Well, that's not an easy thing, because if your mama taught you, then it's like almost like rejecting your mama. And it's a painful thing. But Jesus said, you got to love me more than your mama. And if your daddy taught you, well, it's almost like rejecting your daddy. And especially for young ladies, that's such a difficult thing. But Jesus said, you got to love me more than your daddy. And you understand what I'm saying. You have to be reframed by the word of God to become the people of God, because God's got plans for you. God's got a destiny for you. He's got something for you to experience. Your personal framing, your personal reality is a kind of a trap. It's like it limits you to who you can be and what you can be and how far God can take you. Your framing, your idea about who you are and what you are. God was having a conversation with Abraham one day, and Abraham just couldn't see it. He's just like, God, I know you told me I'm going to have all these children, but I don't have any children yet, and I'm getting old, and it's bad. And he said, Abe, come out of that tent. I don't know if he grabbed him by the collar and drug him out, or if he just brought him out. He brought him out of his tent. His tent was his framing. His tent was Abraham's tent, was Abraham's little house, Abraham's stuff, Abraham's years, Abraham's experience. And in that tent, all you can see is what's in that tent. But God brought him out, and out under the stars, he said, Abraham, look up at these stars and count these stars if you can. He said, I got some things to tell you about that are as far away from where you are right now as that little tent is away from my tent. I walked out under that, the same stars that Abraham looked at. I looked at them this morning about 4 o'clock, and it was a gorgeous morning. The moon was out in a sliver. It was bright. You could navigate the whole place. It was gorgeous. And I thought, God's got such big ideas, and God's got such far-reaching power, and God's ways are above our ways, like the heavens are above the earth. I want you to know, if you're living in a little suffocating bubble and life has told you and people have told you that you're not able and you're not good and you're not going to be anything and you're going to fail and it's always going to be this way and what's been will always be, I want to drag you out of your little tent today, and I want to say, why don't you come out and see? Just take a look up. Just get a glimpse. Just get a glimpse today of what God is able to do. God can reframe you. What you've been told is not true. What you've been told is a lie. You can be great in the kingdom of God. You can be loved in the kingdom of God. You can be effective in the kingdom of God. You can have a good home and a good family and loving relationships and supportive relationships. Yes, you can. It doesn't have to be the way it's been for everybody in your family or everybody in your neighborhood, but you can have something in God. You may not have seen it before with your natural eye, but God says, look up into the expanse of what I'm able to do, and believe me, I've got plans for you. Praise God. Let's lift up our hands and praise him all over the house today. I bless your name, Jesus. I praise your name, Jesus. I worship your name, Jesus. If you'd like God to bring you out of your tent, why don't you just step out of that tent today and make your way down to an altar. Let this altar be a place where you're going to say, God, I want to see what you've got to show me. I want to hear what you've got to tell me. I'm crippled in my spirit because of how I've been taught. I'm crippled in my spirit because of what people have said about me. My own personal self-concept is so diminished and so flawed. But I want you to know God has something better for you today. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Yes, he does.
Every promise to you. Don't give up on God.
Come on down close. People are coming behind you. Come on close. Church, look around, find somebody to pray for. Somebody may need the Holy Ghost. When you get down here, take somebody's hand or lay your hand on somebody. He said he'd make you a new man. He'll make you a new woman.
Everything he said he would do. God is able.
God is able to do just what he said he would do. He's gonna fulfill every promise to you.
Don't give up on God.
Find somebody to lay your hands on. Find somebody to pray with in the altar today.